All right, it's good to be with you guys. In that New Testament way, I bring you greetings from my church, Metro. We are a bunch of misfits who come together on pretty much every day of the week. We live in community together. We're asking people to live their lives in the mess together. From all different walks of life, but predominantly on the street. A lot of our folks are homeless or have mental health issues or are working poor and excluded in some fashion in our society. And so they're gathering right now. They meet from 9 till 12, having breakfast, worshiping, hanging out, sharing together at the open mic. Having some teaching too. So Sunday is our biggest gathering point as a community. And so while it's tough being away, I love being with you guys. I love the vision and passion of this church family and all that God's called you to do and be in this city. And so there's tons of Westsiders that I know, tons more that I want to get to know. And it's been really cool every time. I said this morning earlier, every time I come to Westside, because, you know, Metro, I mean, we're worried about, did we have a meal today and can I have some shelter to sleep in tonight? That's the kind of stuff we worry about. So you can imagine our tech stuff isn't super snazzy. We have an old Dell computer that conks out about twice in a morning. And so you come here like, ooh, Macs. They have Macs. And they have all these really cool slides. It's really awesome. So I didn't even bother making my own slides this time. I told Aaron, I'm like, dude, you cook up something sweet. So, and he did. Awesome. I've really sought God's heart for what I want to share with you today. Because of the whole India thing, you know, there's a temptation to talk about that, the world and global missions and all that stuff. And then because of Metro, there's a temptation to share stories of transformation and lives and all of that stuff that I know is compelling. It would be easy to talk about for me because I live it, I breathe it, I'm so passionate about it. And then God gave me this other thing to share with you guys, and I believe it's from Him, and it's for you. And it really comes from having been through a very tough season in my own life, and just kind of beginning to come out of it now, just in the life of the community that I lead, but also in my own life, and starting to just deal with some of this, just the strain and stresses, and needing hope in those tough times. And then beginning to look at my own life and realizing that there's a bit of a deficiency in an area of my life that maybe I wasn't even aware of before. And wanting to kind of share that with you as a challenge and also as an encouragement of hope for you all. And so we're going to dive into that today. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 24. And it's the story of Jesus talking about his return. So if you have a Bible, please open it to Matthew 24. And it's a huge part of the kingdom story. And actually, this sermon that Jesus gives is really, man, you could make a whole sermon series out of this thing. I mean, it is deep, it is rich. To try and even talk about this in one message is crazy. Maybe I get invited back sometime and we can talk about it again or something. But this is an important message that Jesus gives us, and it calls us to pay attention to it. And here's why, because I believe that as people who seek Jesus and having him in our lives, we are deficient in a particular area. I know it's true for my life. I want to challenge you about that too today. And if you're on a journey, if you hear this term Christ follower, Christian, and you're like, I don't know if I identify with that, if that means much to me right now, I want to encourage you to stick around and listen and just take it in. We're going to read. It's a huge passage, so we'll be quick. Matthew 24. Jesus is with his disciples outside of the temple. They're leaving the temple. It's a week before the crucifixion. And he's going away from the temple, and his disciples point out to him all these amazing buildings that were wonders of the world. And he says to them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they'll deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not being seen from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you'll know that he is near at the gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, I know that's a big passage. There's a lot to take in there, and I really want to encourage you to go away and read it again in your own time. And I believe that Matthew, the tax collector, has done an incredible job of saving the sermon of Jesus for us. And the deficiency I was talking about is one of faith and discipleship. I'm pretty convinced that I don't live my life the way that those in the early church did, with the kind of passion for Jesus' return. And I don't think that our lives are formed and informed by the promise of his return the way that the authors of the New Testament, the disciples, and the members of the early church lived their lives. We acknowledge it with our heads. We sing the right kind of words in our songs. We talk about Jesus come again. We look forward to your return. We do that very, very well. But we don't live regularly with the passion and expectancy of Christ's return. And I think we live with a passionate knowledge of Christ's birth. We love Christmas. We celebrate it really well. At least most people love Christmas. In the community I lead, it's a horrible time. People hate it. And that's part of our journey as a Christ-following community to help change that perception. But for most of the world, they love to recognize that date for so many reasons, primarily self-indulgent ones. And we live with a passionate recognition of the of Jesus' birth, but also of his death and what he achieved on the cross. And we celebrate and we think about every week as biblical communities what he achieved on the cross through his resurrection. And we recognize that our lives will never be the same again because of what he's done for us. And then as Christ followers, we live and breathe, recognizing that Christ was victorious over death, that he rose again and he ascended into heaven, and that he sent his Spirit to be with us, to guide us, to dwell in us, and that we recognize so much of what we are and what we need as a community is provided in a spiritual way by the Holy Spirit's guidance. But sadly, I don't think we live with a New Testament passion for Jesus' coming again. Why? I'm not really sure. Is it because we have a secret suspicion that in our souls it just won't happen? That it was all a hoax? That in our deep, dark place of doubt that we don't want anyone to see or think about, that maybe we've been pulled into a cult of gigantic proportions? I mean, it's been nearly 200 years now since Jesus said he would come, and he hasn't. Is it that we become suspicious that he won't come? I really hope not. Or is it that my soul, your soul, that we become tired of waiting? That as evil and suffering seemingly increases and abounds in the world around us, that our souls have become too weary to believe that he will come? I hope not. Or is it that along with most Christians, we aren't that different? We like to believe we are, but we're really not. And that we just got caught up in a secular worldview. That we see things instead of kingdom terms, instead of this kingdom that Christ offers us in the here and now to live in, that we buy into the way of the rest of the world. Trusting in our own strength, our own abilities, our own reasoning, and we rest on those things almost pridefully as our purpose for living. And I think if we're honest with each other, and if we look each other in the eye, and we're truly open with each other, that we'd recognize that as mere humans, we cannot heal this planet. We cannot heal the suffering and the pain, and we cannot build a future free of that suffering and pain. But because of advances in technology and medicine and science and human knowledge, we fall into this illusion, this trap that we can. And then we live as if we will make a difference to those things. And it's amazing how few books today, I don't know if you've been in a Christian bookstore or even a Chapters or any of those kind of secular bookstores, you know, there are tons of books out there today on church and on biblical community and on following Jesus. Do you know that very few of them have anything to say about Christ's return? Have you noticed that? If you haven't, check it out. Browse the shelves and look for something that's talking about Christ's return. I think that shows us how significantly Christ's followers have begun to rest on a secular worldview that's pretty godless. And I'm going to say to you, Westside, you are called to be different. So what makes it so hard to live with that passion that the New Testament scholars and authors of those early days, disciples, that they lived with, that imminent return passion in following Jesus? Well, what makes it so difficult, I believe, is because it's so deeply offensive to the world around us. C.S. Lewis said this: the second coming of Christ is deeply uncongenial. He was English, by the way. He uses words like that, uncongenial. English people are either very smart or they're always the villains in movies. Anyway, separate line of thought. We'll go there another time. Second coming of Christ is deeply uncongenial to the whole evolutionary or developmental character of modern thought. We've been taught to think of the world as something that grows slowly towards perfection, something that progresses or evolves. Christian apocalyptic offers no such hope. It does not even foretell, which would be more tolerable to our habits of thought, of a gradual decay. It foretells of a sudden, violent end imposed from without. An extinguisher popped on the candle, a brick flung at the radio, a curtain rung down on the play, a halt. Thank God the early church tried to live their lives in light of the birth of Jesus, in light of the cross, in light of the resurrection, and then they tried to live their lives in light of his ascension, in light of the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But they, unlike most of us, tried to live their lives in light of his glorious and imminent return. And that's putting it mildly, because they were alive with the expectation that he would come any day, that he was going to return to fulfill that victory that he achieved in his death and resurrection. And the early church longed for his appearing. They lived, they ached for it every day, not just because things were bad and they wanted to be released of their suffering, but because from the perspective of the New Testament, each of the chapters of the story, as you read it, are only understood in light of the previous chapter. The purpose of Jesus' birth is incomplete without his life and teaching. The purpose of his life and teaching is incomplete without the death and resurrection. The purpose of the death and resurrection is incomplete without the ascension to God the Father. The purpose of the ascension is incomplete without him sending the Holy Spirit to be with us. The purpose of the Holy Spirit being with us is incomplete without his coming again in glory. We need to understand the whole gospel. That the Christ who came, that has come, is the Christ that is to come. You see, one of the reasons why the Jews had such a hard time, and still do have such a hard time, accepting and understanding Jesus as the Messiah, is that in the Jewish mindset, salvation and redemption referred to the salvation and redemption of the whole cosmos. Everything, in every aspect. Redemption from all aspects of evil. So how could Jesus, this guy they called Yeshua ben Miriam, be the Redeemer if the cosmos around them today and then was still so full of evil? If the Romans were still in charge at that time, or today that they're still suffering and pain, when creation has not yet been fully restored? Jesus, you see, heals through his suffering. Through his wounds, he's victorious. He's not yet the Christ who comes in the glory of God and redeems the world so that it becomes the kingdom in its fullness. What has already come into the world through Jesus, who's already come and is present, is the justification of the godless and the reconciliation of enemies. What has not yet come is the full redemption of the world, the overcoming of all evil, and the resurrection of the dead. And so Paul, who we read so much from, is the Jew who says yes to the Messiah. And he speaks of creation in the Bible, groaning for the redemption of God, anxiously longing for the revealing of the redeemed children of God. The one who came, the one who suffered, the one who was crucified, the one who was buried, the one who rose again from the dead and has yet to come again is the Messiah. When we as the church lose sight of these different aspects, the still to come Jesus, we are actually not being faithful to Jesus as Messiah. The title of Messiah or Christ encompasses the whole story. The earthly one, the crucified one, the resurrected one, the present one, the reigning one, and the coming one. And the hope of his return is just full on every page of the New Testament. And when the early church looked at the horizon of the future, they did so with an incredible hope and expectancy and a desire deep inside them for his return. Hope that was offered for the way that they lived life in their present circumstances, because they saw Jesus coming. And that's a key for us too. There's a scholar of the New Testament called F.F. Bruce. He says, the world in which they lived believed that the future belonged to the clenched fist of Caesar with his military power. Followers of Christ believed that the future belonged to the pierced hand of the carpenter. Now, how did they know that? How did they know that? What gave them the confidence that Jesus is coming? Did they see something around them in those days that would have given them hope? No. Nothing in their world would have convinced them around them in the events of their world at that time that they should have had hope and expectancy of Jesus' return. In fact, if anything, the events in their world should have pointed them in the other direction. So how did they know that Jesus is coming? Are you ready for it? It's a bombshell. Because he said so. That's it. That's all there is. Because he said so. It's the only assurance we have. It's the only assurance the early church had. And there's no scientific proof for the New Testament vision of the future. There's no scientific proof for any future event in any worldview. It's philosophically impossible to prove the certainty of an event that is yet to come. All we have is Jesus' word, his promise. And when others around us, when others around you in Vancouver or wherever it is that you come from, and those in the world ask you, when they say to you, why do you choose to be part of the Westside Church community? Why do you choose to live this way? Why do you choose to live with an expectation of Jesus' return? And what proof do you have? The only answer that you can give is that Jesus said so. Okay, so I get this. Okay, I'm looking at some of your faces, and it's not really something we're very comfortable with, is it? It's not something that we really want to go to skeptics and scoffers and critics of the church with. I get that. The church has always wanted more than Jesus' promise. Always. So we devise systems of sort of prophetic countdowns. We create clocks and all sorts of systems to figure this stuff out. It's precisely what Jesus told us not to do. It's why he didn't give us any. So what about this sermon in Matthew 24? Isn't Jesus leaving behind a series of signs that reveal where we are on that timeline? Okay, so let's have a look. Open it up if you have it still. And it's the week before the crucifixion and the resurrection. And Jesus is leaving the temple area. And this is the buildings were incredible. They were a wonder of the world. People talked about them. They were a testimony and a testament to the engineering skill of mankind at the time. And so Jesus looks all around with his disciples. You can imagine these country boys like, whoa, this is amazing. Jesus, check this out. And Jesus goes, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Jesus predicts the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, never to stand again. And then Jesus leaves, never to return. And later that day, the disciples ask Jesus in verse 3, they say, tell us, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They ask two key questions, when and what will be the sign? They thought the two things would happen at the same time. And as it turns out, they don't occur at the same time, even though they're related. And when he answers, he doesn't give them a neat answer. Don't you hate that about Jesus? Maybe you shouldn't say hate and Jesus in the same phrase, but isn't that a struggle? You know, wouldn't it? I was driving down here with a guy from Metro, who's one of the guys I've been mentoring for a few years, and he's a former Hell's Angel, had his arm shot off by the RCMP, and he's a big dude, much bigger than me. I feel safe when he rides with me in my truck. He's like, it's like having a personal bodyguard. When I roll in somewhere in the downtown of Kelowna and he's by my side, I feel like I have my personal bodyguard. Anyway, he's in the car and he's like, man, you know, I wish Jesus would have just made this whole thing much clearer. You know, like I wish the Bible was just written in plain English. Just be so much easier to understand. Everyone would have no problem following it then. And I was like, well, okay, don't hit me. let's talk about that. But Jesus does answer his disciples. Maybe not in the way they wanted, but he does. He answers their first question in verses 15 to 22, and the second question in verses 1 to 14 and 23 to 44. So, verse 4, Jesus begins his sermon with this incredible phrase, "Watch out that no one misleads you." He begins with a warning. It's pretty interesting. In telling us about the sign, the first thing that Jesus warns us about is those who say they know the signs. Then Jesus, notice this, he doesn't use the word sign until verse 30, the middle of his sermon. The disciples ask for the sign. And Jesus talks about lots of things that will be happening. False prophets, wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, the emergence of the Antichrist, the church engaged in mission. But he doesn't use the word sign till after all of those. Why? Because they're not signs. Jesus says there's only one sign, verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. The only sign of Jesus coming is that he comes. That's it. The only sign that Jesus is coming is that he comes. Jesus says, you'll know I'm coming when I show up. That's it. That's all there is. That coming will be obvious to the whole world. Verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. The New Testament church knew nothing of the secret coming of Jesus. When he comes, the whole world will know it, and the sign of his coming will be that he comes. Okay, so you might be wondering, why does he refer then to all this other stuff? What's that about? And if they aren't signs, what are they? Well, he says, they're birth pains. Verse 8, these are the beginning of birth pains. See, those of you who have had children, you'll know this. The only sign of the birth of the baby is the baby. Dads, if you've ever stood there and caught the baby as it comes out or cut the cord. Moms, those of you who've given birth, I don't need to tell you anything about this. But before the baby comes, there are birth pains. There are seven signs that Jesus talks about, or birth pains, indications. Number one, false messiahs. Number two, world conflict. Number three, natural calamities. Number four, persecution of Jesus' followers. Number five, apostasy, false teaching that leads people away from Jesus. Number six, the emergence of antichrist powers. Number seven, the church on mission, especially evangelism. Since Jesus preached his sermon in AD 33, has there ever been a time when all these things have not been present? Can you recall a time in Christian history when there have not been birth pains? See, that helps us understand verse 34. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Jesus isn't saying that the first generation of disciples would live to see the end of the age. He's saying that they would live to see and experience the birth pains before the delivery. That's why he says in verses 32 and 33, now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer's near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. He's saying to his disciples, to his buddies, these guys that he's walked with this time, he says, you'll see all the leaves on the branches. You'll know. Especially number six, the emergence of antichrist forces. Verse 15, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to get anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. Jesus is referring to a specific event of the destruction of the temple, not his return. After all, what would be the use of running to the mountains? What would it matter if he came during winter or on the Sabbath? If he returns, he returns. He was referring to the desecration of the temple. It happened once before. It was a horrendous, horrific thing in 168 BC. The ruler of Assyria, Antiochus IV, attacked Jerusalem. He entered into the temple, went to the Holy of Holies, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And then he erected a statue to the Greek god Zeus in that place, and he forced all the Jews to bow down and worship Zeus. Jesus predicted that this would happen again, and it did in AD 70. The Roman army, led by a guy called Titus, who would later become the emperor of Rome, entered into the temple, and then Titus erected the Roman standard in the Holy of Holies, bearing the symbol of an eagle, and therefore profaned the holy place. And in doing so, he was declaring that Rome and not God ruled the world, and that Caesar, not Yahweh, was Lord. And then he destroyed the temple and Jerusalem, and it was a time of great tribulation, and not one stone was left. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And then they did, exactly a generation after. The prophecy was fulfilled, not one stone was left standing. Which means that everything Jesus says is to happen before he comes has happened. Except possibly number seven, that one with the church on mission, with everyone having heard the good news, the sharing of the good news with the whole world. All of the birth pains have been felt. In Matthew 24, Jesus doesn't give him a countdown clock. He doesn't do that. He simply says, all these things simply describe what life will be like between his two comings, between Christmas Eve and the restoration of his kingdom. Jesus says, this is how it's going to be, guys. West Side, this is how it's going to be. There will be pressures that threaten your faith in me. There will be suffering and persecutions that cause you to despair. False prophets will try and pull you away from me, West Side. Don't be afraid. Don't be misled. These things are not beyond my control. They are birth pains of a new creation. Hang in there, West Side. Cling to me, West Side. Be engaged in the mission I give you, West Side. Keep on announcing the kingdom in your city and the world. As far as the New Testament is concerned, the last days have begun, and they started the night Jesus was born. And this is the major point of Jesus' sermon in Matthew 24. Jesus is teaching us that his coming again is always imminent. It's always new. He's close, right at the door, it says in verse 33. He can open it at any moment. Everything that has to happen for him to come has already happened. There will be no further warning. Which is why Jesus points to the days of Noah. Verse 37, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen till the flood came and took them all away. That's how it's going to be when the Son of Man comes. People, including those who follow Jesus, will be engaged in the regular aspects of living and eating and drinking and working and watching TV and exercising and going to have fish and chips with Westside Eats and riding their rollerblades and longboards and those single-gear bicycles that are so popular in Vancouver and you know, hanging out and watching movies and all of these things, because nothing around us is going to give us any hint that Jesus is about to come. That's why Jesus ends his sermon the way he does. He doesn't say, guys, watch for the signs. No, he doesn't say that. He says, be alert, be ready. And that's what the rest of that passage, his sermon in Matthew 24 and 25, speaks about. And I want to encourage you to go look at it and read it. It's fascinating stuff, and I would love to come back and talk about it someday. Unless, of course, between now and then, he comes. In which case, we'll be having the biggest celestial party you've ever known, and we'll be enjoying praising God together and riding motorcycles, which is most definitely what's going to happen in heaven. I don't have that from the Bible, but I have it in here. So, the Christ that has come is the Christ that is to come. The only sign of his coming is that he comes. And the only way that we know that he's coming is that he said so. And in some way, that knowledge, that truth, gives us the passion to live life with the expectation of that very thing. The kingdom imminent in all its fullness, that we live that way all the time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for Westside. I want to thank you for what you're doing in this city through this community of people. Father, I want to pray that you would cause them to live their lives with this passionate expectation of your imminent return, with this sense of longing that we read about in the early church, that their every breath would be one that just says, Lord, come. Come again. Return to us and fulfill your kingdom in every way. God, you've given them a mission, and I ask that you would actually take Westsiders out of their comfort zone, Lord. I ask that you would give them a passion to live out the mission that you've given them. Father, I pray that this community of believers and people on a journey, Father, would be a place where the excluded, where the marginalized, where the people that the rest of society has turned their back on, that they would be welcome here. That this, not just when they gather on Sunday, but this community would open their arms to the world, to those that the world has turned their back on. But Father, that in each and every relationship that is represented in this place, Father, that you would cause people to step out, to engage in the mission, because we do not know when you will come, Lord. We know that it is imminent. We know that only the Father knows when you will come. And the only sign of you coming is that you come. So Lord, challenge us, move us, create opportunities for us to live out that mission. And all for your glory, God. In your precious name, amen.